John chapter 9, and I want to begin reading in verse 13. The title of this message is, Don't Confuse Me with the Facts. John chapter 9, I'm going to read verses 13 to 23 so you can follow along with me. Beginning in verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes? And he said, He is a prophet. The Jews then did not believe it of him, that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, He is of age. Ask him. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture and many treasures contained in this text for us to dig up and to apply to our own lives. I pray that you will use your word now to accomplish all your good pleasure and purposes in our lives. We pray that you would give us spiritual eyes to see all that you would have us to see today. Apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we would not be able to behold what you would have us to see. So, Father, bless now this text to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, the title is Do Not Confuse Me with the Facts. Whenever you prepare to preach a passage of Scripture like this, you always want to know, what is the main idea of this passage? As I pored over this passage, I was trying to put my finger on the live nerve of this passage. What is the big idea? What is the golden thread that runs through this passage? What is the sermon in a nutshell? And many times the clue is found in just a single word, that there will be a word that is repeated, and it really becomes like the pearls that are strung together to form a necklace. And in this case, there is a word that is repeated. It's in verse 13, verse 15, and verse 16. It is the word Pharisees. This passage is about the Pharisees. In fact, Jesus is not even in this passage as far as his actual presence. And on top of that, the word Jews is mentioned three times in verses 18 and twice in verse 22. And there the reference to Jews, the Jews, refers to the Pharisees. So the Pharisees are mentioned six times in this one passage of Scripture. And that becomes really the golden key that unlocks the central thrust of this passage. As you know, the Pharisees were the arch and avowed enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the Pharisees in the two previous chapters who were conspiring behind the scenes to have Jesus arrested and to have him put to death. It would be the Pharisees behind the scenes who in 6 months would have Jesus arrested and handed over to the authorities with the hope that he would be sentenced to death. And it would be the Pharisees who would be standing in the middle of the crowd surrounding the cross, inciting the multitude to release Barabbas and to have Jesus crucified. So in the narrative of the Gospels, the Pharisees become very chief players on the stage of the events of Christ's life. So before we dig into this, who were the Pharisees? Well, they were really the inner elite of the nation of Israel who were the spiritual influencers of the day. Many of them were members of the Sanhedrin, which was the actual governing body of the nation of Israel. But the Pharisees were like the spiritual Marines of the day. They were the arch conservatives. They were the most committed and the most devoted to upholding the traditions of Judaism. The word Pharisee actually literally means separatist. They were the separated ones, and they believed that they had to be separated from sinners. That's why they said to Jesus, "Why do you spend time with tax collectors and harlots and sinners?" And so they had removed themselves from the muck and mire of the world in an attempt to be as holy as they could possibly be. There were about 6,000 Pharisees within the nation of Israel, and they were the hyper-conservatives. They were the Bible believers, and they were fastidious in keeping the Mosaic law, so much so that they went beyond the Scripture and added untold numbers of more regulations and rules that exceeded even the word of God. And so they were the guardians of the religion of Israel. And still, by way of introduction, what can we say about the Pharisees? Well, let me just give you a few key words. Number one, lost. They were lost. They were without any spiritual life. They had no eternal life. Jesus called them whitewashed tombs to speak of the spiritual death in which they lived. Jesus said that they were shut off from the kingdom of heaven. And so they just went through the empty motions of dead religion. Second, they were blind. In fact, Jesus called them in Matthew 23, blind leaders of the blind. They were blind guides, Jesus said. They were unable to see the spiritual truth of God. Third, they were arrogant. They were pompous. They were very prideful. They elevated themselves above other people and viewed others with contempt who were deplorables on a lower level than they were spiritually. And they never measured themselves against the holiness of God. They always measured themselves about some drunk in the gutter and saw that they were better, or so they thought, than others. Fourth, they were self-righteous. They were quite confident that their own goodness and their merit would commend them to God. And so they trusted in themselves and in their own good works to commend them to God. Fifth, they were self-deceived. They lacked any sense of self-awareness spiritually. They were self-deceived about where they stood with God. We would put it today, they did not know that they did not know. They were oblivious to their own sinful condition. And sixth, they were hypocrites. They hid behind a mask of external religiosity, and they paraded their religion before men to give the appearance that they were something that they were truly not. And all that they did was to be seen before men. They prayed before men to be seen and heard before men. That was someone sneezing here in the Herbs area. and also, they fasted to be seen by men. They gave their alms to be seen by men. And so their whole spiritual life was just like a parading of their religiosity. And the last thing I would want you to know, number seven, is they were strict. They were strict in their beliefs, as strong fundamentalists, strict in their lifestyle, strict in their commitment to observe their own rules and regulations. So you may be saying, so why did you take all this time in the introduction to go through all of this about the Pharisees? Well, number one, we won't understand the passage really unless we know really who they are. But second, I wonder what measure of Phariseeism there could be in you. And what could there be in me? I mean, to what extent do we parade our religiosity before others? To what extent have we gone beyond Scripture and just keep our own rules and regulations that are not rooted and grounded in the Word of God? I wonder to what extent that we lack a sense of self-awareness about our own spiritual lives. And I wonder if we need to humble ourselves and have elevated ourselves and our own thinking above others. We need to repent of all Phariseeism that would be in us. Well, let's walk through the passage now, as the dominant actors in this are the Phariseees themselves. They're the very anti-type of what you want to be and what I want to be. So whatever the Phariseees are, we want to go in another direction. So let's begin in verses 13 and 14 with the problem. In verse 13 we read, they brought to the Phariseees the man who was born blind. The they refers to the neighbors and the people who would pass by this blind man who was a beggar. They have known him for some considerable amount of time, and they have now witnessed that he sees. And so they brought him to the Phariseees. And trust me, that's the last place you want to be brought. You never want to be brought to a committee of Phariseees. And so he is now thrown into the lion's den for their inspection and to seek an explanation of how this has happened to you. So verse 14 gives us some important background information that we did not see in the earlier part of this chapter. Now, it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. That was the problem. It was the Sabbath that Jesus performed this miracle. You see, the Phariseees were meticulous in their observance of the Sabbath. I mean, the Sabbath was the main essence of their religion, and observing the Sabbath, it was the linchpin of their entire religious system. And not only did they try to keep what the Old Testament recorded about keeping the Sabbath, but that wasn't enough for them. They were so strict and so narrow and so meticulous that they began to add their own oral tradition to the written Word of God and just stockpile more rules upon more rules upon more rules. And a major part of keeping the Sabbath for the Phariseees was that there could be no work that could be done. And in fact, they added so many, I was going to say do's and don'ts, they were all don'ts, that they divided them into 39 different categories of what someone could not do in order to be right before God. And at the heart of all of this was that no one could make anything. You couldn't do any work so as to make something, and certainly you couldn't cook and make a meal on the Sabbath, and no dough, D-O-U-G-H, could be needed for cooking, like kneading, you would make bread. And so listen to this now. You talk about straining at a gnat and swallowing a herd of camels. Jesus spit on the ground and made mud. So he's broken the Sabbath. He actually spit on the ground and made mud. So already he's going to hell. Then he took the mud, which was really clay, and rubbed it into the man's eyes and made the man see. And this was another violation, because you could not help another person unless it was a life-threatening situation. And this man, it's obviously not a life-threatening situation because he was born this way. He was born blind. He's been blind his whole life. So it's not life-threatening. So these Pharisees are like piranha ready to devour the Lord Jesus Christ for breaking the Sabbath and forget the fact that Jesus healed the man and performed an act of mercy and compassion. No, he has broken their little man-made religious rules. And this kind of legalistic Phariseeism is always the stench of death. In any person's life, in any church, in any ministry, there is no recovery from legalistic Pharisee apart from hardcore repentance. Because it goes beyond Scripture. And it elevates your own little rules about what constitutes a good Christian and raises it to the very same level as the inerrant, the infallible, and inspired Word of the living God. Legalistic Phariseeism is narrower than the truth. Now, none of us want to be liberals and be broader than the truth. But at the same time, there's no virtue in being narrower than the truth. And in fact, it's even more subtle, and so therefore more dangerous. And it produces a negative Christianity. And so everything is defined in negative terms, not to mention the fact that it totally bypasses the heart. And it just measures spirituality by external facades and appearances. So, that's the problem. And this problem is still with us today. Pharisees in the church. Second, I want you to see the prosecution. You bet there was prosecution. The Pharisees began interrogating this man who was born blind. Now, you would think they would rush up to him and sing the hallelujah chorus that he now can see. You would think they would rejoice with this man who is rejoicing. Not a Pharisee. No way. We want you to be as miserable as we are. So notice verse 15. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again. Now, the people in the streets have already asked him questions. Now, they begin to ask him questions, but it's more than just asking questions so that they can give glory to God for what has happened. They are actually going to put him on the hot seat and grill him in order to dig up dirt concerning the Lord Jesus Christ so that they can condemn Christ. So they're just going to use this blind man who has been healed as a pawn in their game of destruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Pharisees do. They don't build people up. They strip people down and beat them down. That's what Pharisees do. The worst thing that could ever happen to your life is to fall into the hands of a Pharisee. It would just be mob rule. So we read at the end of verse 15, and he, the blind man, answered them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Pretty simple, straightforward answer. It is not the answer they were looking for. They don't want the truth. They want dirt. So verse 16, therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God. And they're referring to Jesus, not the blind man. And they so hate the Lord Jesus Christ. Please note in your text, they will not even say his name. There is a censorious tone about this man. They're looking down their long self-righteous nose at the King of Glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. They would rather choke than to say the name Jesus. This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Now, they have already said he has a devil in chapter 8, verse 48, and they've already said that he blasphemes in chapter 8, verse 59, and so they just continue to degrade the Lord Jesus Christ, and they just say he's not from God. Now, when they say he is not from God, what they meant was that he's not uniquely called to be a man of God like John the Baptist, we read in chapter 1, was a man from God, a man sent from God. They have no idea the full extent of Jesus being a man from God. They have no idea that Jesus was sent from heaven by God himself. They have no idea that he is God in human flesh. They simply are saying, well, he's not from God, as though he is some self-professing guru, is all that's in their mind. They have such a low and limited view of who Jesus even is. And so in the middle of verse 16, we read, but others, and that refers to other Pharisees. So what we need to see here, there is now a wedge being driven even in the Pharisees concerning Jesus. But others were saying, other Pharisees, how can a man, and again, they won't say the name Jesus, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? Now, that anticipates a negative answer, and they are reasoning that, well, this makes no sense. So how can a man who is a sinner perform a miracle, if in fact a miracle has been performed, and it's hard for them to pull this together in their head because Jesus is obviously a sinner, but Jesus maybe really has performed this miracle and sign. And so they're caught in a dilemma. And so at the end of verse 16, and there was a division among them. There's no honor among thieves. And so this has divided the Pharisees. Now, Jesus, when he came and earlier in Matthew 10, he said, I've not come to establish peace, but to bring a sword and to set a man against his son and a daughter against her mother. It's one thing for Jesus to divide a family, but here Jesus is dividing the Pharisees, and he's not even there. That's how potent the Lord Jesus is, that he is a dividing figure. He's very divisive. And so verse 17, so they, the Pharisees, said to the blind man again. We're going to have to circle back around and drill down and drill down deeper until we get the dirt that we're after. So it's almost like they're just turning him upside down and shaking him to get denarii to fall out of his pockets. I mean, we need more information than this. So they send to the blind man again, what do you say about him? They still won't say the name Jesus. Since he opened your eyes. Here's what they're after. They're after a damning confession. They are after a condemning testimony against the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we see here how divisive Jesus can be as he is splitting even this band of Pharisees. We see the same in society. We see the same in culture today. We see competing worldviews in our country and in our nation, and polar opposite ways to look at gender, to look at the family, polar opposite ways to look at government, to look at citizens, polar opposite ways to bring about needed change. And at the very apex of this division, I believe, stands the Lord Jesus Christ, as he continues to this day be such a divisive figure as we see the world through totally different lenses because we have the mind of Christ. This leads now to third, the profession. That's at the end of verse 17. The Pharisees have managed to squeeze this answer out of this man. He said, the blind man said, he is a prophet. Now what he is saying is, I don't know exactly who he is, but he is one extraordinary individual. Whoever healed me must be more than just another person. Whoever healed me must be a man of God. He must be sent from God. And in the Old Testament, the prophets often did perform miracles. Elijah, Elisha, Moses, etc. So the only conclusion that this blind man who now sees can come is that the one who has healed him must be a prophet who has supernatural powers that have been given to him from God. He has not yet come to the full realization of who Jesus is, which must take place before he can be converted. No one will ever be saved who thinks that Jesus is only a prophet. The cults believe that Jesus is a prophet. I mean, the Muslims believe that. The Mormons believe that. Anybody can believe that Jesus is just a prophet. No, there has to be more in order to enter into the kingdom of God, because faith is no greater than the object of its trust. And if your trust is that Jesus is only a prophet, then you're like a drowning man grabbing hold of an anchor. It's just going to take you down. No, this man will be converted by the end of this chapter, which we will see in 2 weeks. But at the end of this chapter, in verse 35, he will come to the realization that Jesus is the Son of God. And then in verse 38, he will come to the realization that Jesus is Lord. And this is necessary in order for him to be genuinely converted, just like it is necessary for you to believe that Jesus is more than a prophet, that he's more than a good example, that he's more than a teacher, that he is the Son of God who has come from heaven as the Lord of heaven and earth. And you must call upon his name in order to be saved. Romans 10, verse 13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In Romans 10, in verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And so what I want us to see at this point in this unfolding narrative is that this blind man is not there yet. He has been healed physically, but not yet spiritually. He can now see with physical eyes, but he does not yet see with spiritual eyes who Jesus truly is in order to put his trust in him. And so I don't know where you are in this broad spectrum, but in order for you to have true saving faith, you must come all the way to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Lord of heaven and earth, who has been raised from the dead after dying upon a cross to bear the sins of sinners. Well, notice fourth, the pressure. The Pharisees continue to apply pressure to this man, beginning in verse 18, because they have not yet received the evidence that they are searching for. And so in verse 18, the Jews, and let me just remind us, in this context, the Jews refers to the Pharisees. The Apostle John likes to vary his vocabulary as he writes, and it's a part of the beauty of the Gospel of John, using synonyms. The Jews then did not believe it of him, of the blind man. They just totally rejected his testimony that he had been blind. He had been blind and had received his sight. Their conclusion is, there's no way you're telling us the truth. There's no way this man was blind. This whole story is a hoax. This whole story is a lie. And in reality, what they are saying is, in modern vernacular, don't confuse us with the facts. Our mind is already made up. So in the middle of verse 18, until they called the parents, meaning they called for the parents. They sent for the parents of the very one who had gained his sight. Now, surely the parents will straighten this out. This blind man must just have a memory loss. He must have just simply forgotten past days when he could see, and somehow he's just recovered what once was there. So we'll talk to the parents, because they were there obviously when he was born, and we'll get the straight story from the parents. So in verse 19, they question them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind?" I mean, this sounds like a courtroom prosecution, really. And there is a censorious tone, really, of derision. Is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? And they ask that question in order to punch holes into the testimony of their son. And this is how Pharisees operate. They try to intimidate other people in an attempt to put them on the defensive, to put fear into them and back them down into a corner until they get the right answer that they are looking for. And so this man's parents have no conceivable idea how this has happened. So verse 20, his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son. Okay, they can verify who this is. This is our son. And then second, that he was born blind. We can verify that he was born with this handicap, with this limitation. But how he now sees, we do not know. I mean, we don't have a clue. We have no explanation for how he now sees. There he is. He now sees. That's our son. We were there when he was born. He was born blind. And now in verse 21, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. But it's obvious his eyes are now open. It's obvious. It's plain as day that he now sees, and he is our son, and he was born blind. So they say, Ask him. He is of age, meaning he's an adult. He will speak for himself. So this is the pressure. They just continue to apply because the Pharisees have not yet secured the condemning testimony that they need to put the Lord Jesus Christ to death. So this leads to fifth and finally, the persecution. The parents were fully aware of what this would cost them to continue to interact with the Pharisees. So verse 22, his parents said this, meaning ask our son. His parents said this, we're going to learn here in order to get the Pharisees off their back and to save their own skin. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. So they just cave in and want to take steps backwards out of this drama. And you go ask him. He's of age. He's old enough to ask for himself. So they begin to backpedal and leave their son out on a limb by himself. Continue to read, for the Jews, referring to the Pharisees, had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. They've already had a clandestine backrooms deal cut among themselves that if anyone says that this man is the Christ, that whoever makes that confession is to be excommunicated and is to be put out of our circles, lest he influence others to have the same testimony. Now, to be put out of the synagogue, interestingly enough, it's just one word in the Greek language. It's five words in our English translation, and it just means to be desynagogued. In fact, the main root word is actually synagogue, to be put out of the synagogue. And it was a form of persecution. It really is like church discipline to consider someone to be like a Gentile or a tax collector and to be put out of the church, only far worse. Because to be put out of the synagogue meant to be cut off from all social contact with family and friends. It means to be cut off from all public worship services. But more than that, it means to be cut off from all business relationships, to be cut off from all financial gain, because all of the business contacts took place within relationships in the synagogue. So to be put out of the synagogue meant that your whole livelihood was at stake. So we understand why they were so intimidated and fearful, and they kept saying, well, you ask him, he's of age, though we don't understand their lack of courage to stand with their son in this very difficult setting. So verse 23, our last verse to look at, for this reason, meaning for fear of being desynagogued. His parents said, he's of age. Ask him. Leave us out of this. He's an adult. Ask him. So as I bring this to conclusion, I need to ask this question. Is there any Phariseeism in you? Are you like the Pharisees? And let me begin with us as Christians, as believers. There is the leaven of the Pharisees. And a little leaven can begin to spread and leaven the whole loaf. Do you go beyond Scripture in charting the course for the activities of your Christian life. And it's one thing for your conscience to be a restraint to do something, but do you impose this on other people's conscience? Because you need to follow your conscience. But if it's not in Scripture, you cannot impose this on others as though this is binding upon their spiritual life. And it's very easy within Bible-believing churches. This is a Bible-believing church. Now, I am a Bible-believing preacher. But it's very easy for us in an attempt to separate ourselves from the practices of the world to then begin to add to our Christian life what's actually not in Scripture, but then to impose it upon other believers in a church, in a circle of fellowship. And it's really Phariseeism. And we need to be very careful that we don't go beyond Scripture, that we do not become narrower than Scripture. Another way Phariseeism is found among Christians, among believers, is this attitude, my mind is already made up, don't confuse me with the facts. You may have grown up in a church that taught a certain theology, a certain doctrine, and then you become an adult, and people around you actually can think out of the Bible, and they present to you certain truths from Scripture that are actually taught in the Scripture. And you just freeze up and balk and push back and are unwilling to investigate the Word of God. Quite frankly, don't confuse me with the facts. My mind's already made up. If you're not willing to investigate the Word of God to see if a matter is true and is taught in Scripture, I hate to be the one to bring the diagnosis, but you're suffering from the disease of Phariseeism. Because the Pharisees refused to go back and examine the Scriptures concerning the Messiah who was to come, to see that Jesus is actually the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. And I'm not going to catalog now what maybe some of those hot buttons are that would be discussed in churches, but if you're not willing to open a Bible and re-examine, are my beliefs backed up by Scripture, or is really this just my imagination? Or I've just been sold a bill of goods in the church I grew up in, and I really am too prideful to admit that I have been wrong about a particular doctrine or truth. Phariseeism refuses to give up the error that they believe in order to search the Scriptures and come to the knowledge of the truth. So, could there be that leaven of Phariseeism in you? And then also, on the other end, for us as Christians, as believers, it can be Phariseeism if we have grown up in a church that didn't teach the full counsel of God, and we did examine the Scripture, and now we do believe in the full counsel of God, and now elevate ourselves above others who have not yet come to the full knowledge of Scripture and theology. And there becomes a smug, self-righteous attitude that can creep in to the drinking water, and subtly it can begin to spread in us a certain elitism because we now have come to the knowledge of the truth. And forget the fact that it was actually God who taught us this. And even what I believe from the Bible has been made known to me by the gracious hand of God at work in my life. How humbly we should hold our convictions. Yes, hold them strongly, and we will not let them go. but also to be reminded that it was God who has taught us these truths, John 6:45, and that we must not allow a superior attitude to creep into us. And then finally, as we wrap this up, I want to say a word to those of you who are not yet born again, who are not yet a genuine believer and follower of Jesus Christ. You know something about him, and you wouldn't even be watching a church service like this, except you do have some knowledge of the Bible and Jesus and heaven and hell. But the fact is, could it be that you're like these Pharisees and that there is still parts of you that is still trusting in yourself, trusting in your own integrity, your own morality, your own religiosity to give you a right standing before God? That there's something that you must still do to add to what Jesus has done in order to give you a posture or a place of acceptance before God in heaven? Could it be even that you're still trusting in your baptism to get you to heaven, to get you to add to what Jesus has done? If so, you have not yet come to the full knowledge of Christ, and you have not yet come to put all your faith and all your trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. And as long as you're still holding back and trusting something about you to give you right standing before God, you have fallen into the trap of the Pharisees. And I would urge you to throw off the grave clothes of Phariseeism and come by faith alone to Christ alone and to believe in him. Could it be that you're trusting in your church membership? Could it be that you would be trusting in that you went to a Christian school, or that you have Christian friends, or that you attend a Bible study, or that you know some verses in the Bible, or that you grew up in a Christian family with a Christian heritage? Could it be that you're trusting in any of those things to find acceptance with God in heaven? I want you to know that that is the dead faith of the Pharisees that's in you. And right now you have the opportunity to lay that all aside and to come as you are and throw yourself upon the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, him who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. He says, I'm the friend of sinners. He wasn't like the Pharisees who tried to separate themselves from sinners. No, Jesus spent time with tax collectors and even harlots. And he was among sinners, even the riffraff of this world, because he came into this world to seek and to save that which is lost. And so if you've never believed in Christ, you need to know that there is a Savior who will receive you, who will forgive you, who will clothe you with his perfect righteousness. If you will take that decisive step of faith right now and commit your life to Jesus Christ. May God so work in your heart this very moment. I wish I could be right where you are, as you would just pause and pray and commit your life to Jesus Christ. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. May God do that in your life right now, this very moment. Let us pray. Father, thank you for these somewhat unusual verses in which Jesus is not even present. It's the Pharisees who are in the spotlight. And yet there's much for us to learn from the negative example of the Pharisees. God, prevent us from becoming Pharisees, and just root out Phariseeism from our hearts, the weeds of Phariseeism. And Lord, for anyone for everyone watching this who has not yet come all the way to faith in Christ. May they forsake their Phariseeism and throw themselves upon the mercy of Him who gladly receives sinners. May they do so this moment. In Jesus' name, amen.